just like everyone else. And that allowed us then to talk some more. And as we were talking and I asked her about her medical history, she said that just a few months ago she was pregnant and she had delivered a baby. Beautiful baby girl, she said, just a few months ago, her first child. And then there was a pause. And I noticed that Sarah was starting to breathe a little bit more rapidly. Her hand had a slight tremor, a little shake in it. She was getting a little teary in her eyes, and she shared with me that while she was pregnant, her fiancé had cheated on her with another woman. Just a week before she showed up to the pre-op area, she said that her fiancé had left her all alone with her baby girl. Through tears, Sarah shared with me that the real reason why she was afraid of surgery was the thought that if something did go wrong, how in the world would I be able to take care of my new baby girl all by myself? At this point in our conversation, Sarah's hands were no longer just tremoring, they were shaking. She was breathing very fast and she was crying. An anesthesiologist came in and gave her an anxiety-reducing medication. It didn't seem to have any effect on her because she was crippled with fear. And she continued to have that fear and anxiety all the way to the operating table. In fact, the only thing that stopped Sarah from her fear was being induced into a medical state of unconsciousness. Fear. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Have you had any moments in your life where you felt like Sarah? And perhaps you're feeling that way right now. Fear is debilitating. And at times, fear takes the form of anxiety, and it subtly functions as the bothersome background noise of your life. It makes you want to run away, because at times fear stuns you viscerally, but you can't move. It feels like someone's coming after you, like there's a outside force invading your life. That's fear. If only somehow, some way, if only someone was able to make me unconscious like Sarah. But fear is not only unpleasant. More than that, fear is often sin against our God, who's been kind and gracious and has proven himself to us. Sometimes, though, fear isn't sinful. Sometimes it's actually right to fear. And oftentimes for believers, we have a mix of both sinful and unsinful motives. One theologian sums it up well when he says, quote, "Anxiety is the poison of human life, the parent of many sins and of more miseries." Not only are fear and anxiety awful to deal with, but we also have to deal with them all the time. I was once told, someone sat me down and said that if I don't learn how to deal with fear now, it will only get harder because life is full of reasons to be afraid. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Because as we move through life, we come face to face with fear after fear after fear from every side. And so we're left with questions this morning, brothers and sisters. We're left with questions asking us, is there a way to overcome fear? Can I really be free from this crushing anxiety that I'm feeling? Is it possible to have the type of steady faith that the Bible talks about? Can I have that? And the answer to those questions from this text, Habakkuk 3, is yes, yes, yes. How? We'll get to know my friend Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a righteous man, and he's living in the midst of an unrighteous kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. At one time, the kingdom of Judah was faithful the Lord's people worshipped him. But at this time, in Habakkuk's time, oh, how far they have fallen. In Habakkuk's day, the only fitting word to describe the people of Judah is wicked. Because the people who once worshipped the Lord are now worshipping idols that they made. So from the level of the individual soul to the level of society at large, God's people are thoroughly, morally corrupt. And this is why in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 2, it records the prophet Habakkuk asking the Lord, quote, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" You see, Habakkuk cries out for the Lord to do something about his people's wickedness. And it appears to the prophet that the Lord is passively allowing his kingdom to devolve into moral corruption. However, though Habakkuk's complaint comes from a righteous heart that values righteousness, the Lord is far, far more righteous than Habakkuk. And he says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." It's as if the Lord is saying, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to handle my people. I'm going to handle their wickedness. In fact, I have a plan. I'm going to send in the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians." Well, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, the prophet hears the Lord's response and it perplexes him. Whoa, okay. Well, thanks for addressing the issue that I had, Lord, but what? What? The Babylonians? They're far more wicked than we are, Lord. Why would you use them to judge us? Habakkuk struggles with the idea that the solution to Judah's wickedness is that the Babylonians would invade them. And you can imagine the kind of fear that Habakkuk has at that point. Because the Babylonians aren't exactly from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. They're cruel, gruesome killers. Chapter 1, verse 15, Habakkuk likens the Babylonian kingdom to a fisherman capturing human beings with a hook and dragging them up to enjoy. After this disclosure of the Lord's judgment, the Lord then responds to Habakkuk's second complaint by assuring the prophet that though the Lord will judge his people with the Babylonians, the Lord will then judge the Babylonians for his people. Towards the end of chapter 2, the Lord pronounces woe upon the Babylonians and finishes his self-disclosure to Habakkuk by stating in verse 20 of chapter 2, quote, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the plan, the Lord says. The ball's in your court. Because the Lord has just pronounced two judgments, the judgment of his people by the Babylonians and the judgment of the Babylonians for his people. The judgment by the Babylonians is going to come first, but then in the end, the Lord will judge the Babylonians for his people. Now, the revelation has been made known. The scene is silent. No more needs to be said from the Lord. It is now Habakkuk's turn to give one final response to the Lord's sovereign will, the will under which Habakkuk trembles. And that brings us to our passage today. My friend, Habakkuk chapter 3. I hope that as you look at it, he becomes your friend. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." Verse 1 tells us that the entirety of this chapter is a prayer. And so what we're about to do, brothers and sisters, is we're going to peer into the private prayer life of the prophet. And as we do so, Habakkuk will teach us three ways to turn from tremendous fear to triumphant faith. Three ways to turn from fear to faith. Before we dive into those three things, let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Father, we come before your word and we sit under it. Thank you, Father, for your word. Because in the midst of this world, our eyes are open to your truth. And by your Spirit, we can take it into our hearts. And it can provide the peace that you talk about in your word. And so, Father, I pray for us, these people here today, that you've ordained to be sitting in these chairs, that you would give them faith by your Spirit to take in your word. Father, may you be glorified in this time. May your name be magnified, we pray. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. The first words out of Habakkuk's mouth are a quiet call to his God. He says, O Lord, O Lord, Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he revealed to not just any people, but to his people. To this God, to his God, Habakkuk calls for help. It's a flash of faith that despite the certainty of impending doom, Habakkuk goes to the God he knows cares for him. You see, on the one hand, Habakkuk has faith, but on the other hand, there's fear. There's fear. You see, verse 2, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. What report? What work? The work of the Lord that he mentioned earlier in Habakkuk to judge his people with the Babylonians. This is what Habakkuk fears. Again, these are a very terrifying people. The Lord describes them in chapter 1 as, quote, a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Habakkuk has faith, but he also has fear, belief, and unbelief. And friends, don't we find ourselves there all the time? Don't we see this tension between belief and unbelief? What do you do when you find yourself there? Who do you go to? What do you go to with your belief and unbelief? Do you have the spiritual reflex of prayer? Habakkuk not only enters into the presence of God reflexively, but he pleads with him. Verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The verbs revive and make known here have male pronouns attached to them in Hebrew. And so scholars will often translate these phrases as revive him and make him understand. You see, what Habakkuk's doing is he's recalling the promise of God in chapter 2, verse 4, that despite the invasion to come, quote, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so Habakkuk cries out, preserve the believers, O Lord. Help him to make sense of the chaos. And please do this in the midst of the years. Habakkuk is likely talking about the years between the initial invasion of the Babylonians to the time when the Lord will judge the Babylonians. And so in between those years, he's saying, help us in the midst of coming destruction. Keep us, O Lord, in your wrath, be merciful. And that brings you to the first way you are to turn from fear to faith, by pleading with the Lord. Plead with the Lord. And in order to plead with the Lord, you need to go to him. Now, how many of us, though, scroll through our phones when we're anxious? Or simply try to work through the problems that we're facing? Instead of that, pause, pray, go to the Lord, be with him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Not only do you need to go to the Lord, though, but you can go to the Lord. Because he's your covenant God. Because of his covenant with you, you can be honest with the fear that you have in your heart. And just like Habakkuk says, you can plead with the Lord honestly, oh Lord, do I fear? Having pled with the Lord, what does Habakkuk do next? Where does he go?
Well, he looks up and he fixes his eyes on God. And you'll notice that in our text, from verse 3 all the way to verse 15, Habakkuk beholds the Lord. As Habakkuk does so, he comes up against the limits of his linguistic abilities as he attempts to describe the Lord in all of his might. So come on, church. Let's go with Habakkuk, our friend. Let's behold the Lord together. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman refers to Edom, which is south of Israel. Mount Paran refers to the region of Sinai, even further south. And these two regions, Edom and Sinai, roughly delineate the path by which the Lord led his people into the land of Canaan to conquer it. And of note, the Babylonians were about to invade from the north. These regions are from the south, where the Lord has approached in the past. And so from one direction, Habakkuk anticipates impending doom from the Babylonians. Then he looks with his eyes of faith in the other direction, and he sees the Lord approaching to conquer. As the Lord approached, verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that this splendor isn't merely a reference to the natural beauty of the heavens, as in the stars and the sun and the moon. It's not that, but Habakkuk's referring to the glory that emanates from the very essence of the Lord. That's his splendor. And this glory, this splendor, is grand enough to span throughout the darkness above, and bright enough to outshine the sun and the moon and the stars. And so in response, the earth looks up at the heavens and it witnesses the awe-inspiring glory of God. And the only proper response from the earth is then to burst out in worshipful adoration. I love the lines from the song, Christ Be Magnified. It says, were creation suddenly articulate, with 1,000 tongues to lift one cry, then from north to south and east to west, we'd hear Christ be magnified. That's the picture here that Habakkuk is telling himself. Verse 4, Habakkuk sees that the Lord's brightness was like the light. And I want to point out to you that this is a simile. It uses the comparative word like. And so the brightness of the Lord's glory is not the light, but like the light. Meaning that the closest and yet still insufficient description of the Lord's glory is light itself. If we were all to look up and stare at these lights, it would blind us. And yet it can't fully describe the glory of the Lord. And not only is such glory unprecedented in all of creation, but the Lord's glory is also powerful like a weapon. It says that rays flashed from his hand. The rays of the Lord's glory do not only emanate generally from his presence, but specifically from his hand. And hands carry spears, hands wield swords, and the Lord wields his glory. There, Habakkuk says, in his hand he veiled his power. And so the picture is that whenever the Lord wants, he can loosen his grip and release his glory like an infinite flashbang that would cause all of us to clamor for cover. Now let's talk plagues. It was approximately 165 AD. All of a sudden, Roman citizens are beginning to have fevers. They then begin coughing, and then a rash shows up on their faces. It's smallpox. The virus then spreads, leading to the deaths of at least 5, but up to 10 million people, devastating the Roman infrastructure and its military, eventually contributing to the downfall of the empire. This was the Antonine Plague. The Black Plague was even more disastrous, causing 75 to 200 million deaths in Europe, which was approximately 30 to 60% of the entire continent's population. And of course,
we'll always remember the COVID-19 pandemic for the rest of our lives. Pestilence and plague cause worldwide disaster, but verse 5 says that they are at the Lord's command. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Like a general sending a battalion of soldiers to clear the battlefield before he arrives, the Lord sends pestilence to accomplish his mission. And when the Lord is ready to move on to the next territory, he assigns plague to stay behind and maintain his control of the region. Territory after territory is conquered. The Lord approached even closer until finally, verse 6, he stood. The Lord has arrived. And upon his arrival, he measured the earth. He marked out the borders that belonged to him. Oh, guess what? It's the entire earth that belongs to him. The nations, aware of his presence, tremble as they feel his gaze upon them. But not only do the great nations of the earth tremble, but the very foundations of the earth tremble too. The mountains, which are seemingly eternal, quote, were scattered. The hills, which have been there since the beginning, were flattened. And you see, when Habakkuk calls the mountains eternal, he's using a metaphor. And when he refers to the hills as everlasting, it's relative. But when the Lord shows that he is eternal and the prophet affirms his eternality, it is a reality. Verse 6, his were the everlasting ways. Do you behold the Lord, brothers and sisters? The fact that the Lord is eternal means, by the way, that as Habakkuk beholds who the Lord was, he beholds who the Lord is. And that means that as we're beholding the Lord in his word right now, this is who he is. Then we get to verse 7. Habakkuk says that he saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. If you were to read Judges 3, verses 8 to 11, we went through Judges as a church, right? You would see that the people of Israel were enslaved to a people group called the Cushan Rishathaim for 8 years. They were living in the land of Canaan and they were oppressed. That is, until, quote, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Othniel then prevailed against the Cushan Rishathaim, but only because, quote, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And later on in Judges 6, we learn that Israel was under the oppression of the Midianites. The Lord raises up Gideon. Gideon's a little bit frightful. He does that whole thing with the sheep skin, right? And so one night, as Gideon is finally convinced to go up to the tents of the Midianite camp, he's preparing to attack them, and he hears one Midianite soldier telling another Midianite soldier, hey, I had this dream. And in that dream, the soldier said, quote, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble, Habakkuk says. But they didn't tremble at Gideon. They trembled at the mighty God who used weak Gideon to conquer the oppressors of his people. Habakkuk, here, you and I, we have been beholding the Lord in his might. And that brings us to the second way that you are to turn from fear to faith. Behold the Lord. Behold the Lord. Now, how in the world would beholding the Lord in his might cause you to overcome fear? Well, imagine with me that at this very moment, a very angry man somehow makes his way past our faithful security team members in the back. And he gets into the congregation and he starts getting in all of our faces and he's threatening us. At that point, you're probably going to be concerned, might be a little bit afraid. Perhaps some of you guys have experienced this before. And at that point, suddenly though, someone else somehow, again, bursts past our faithful security team members in the back, But unlike the other man, the angry man, this man is carrying a knife. And now your attention and the angry man's attention are all directed at the man with a knife. When this happens, all of a sudden, at that very moment, some third unhinged man somehow again gets past our faithful security team members. But this man has a gun. And he's waving it around at people. And now you and I and the man with the knife and certainly the man who's just yelling are all looking at the man with a gun. And at that moment, obviously, who's the scariest guy in the room? It's the man with the gun waving it around at all of us. Now, imagine with me that suddenly the sturdy tin roof above your heads bursts open and a team of Navy SEALs comes down, rappelling by rope, and each of them are carrying an assault rifle. And the man with the gun suddenly has a red dot on his chest. And the man with the knife also has a red dot on his chest. And you look for the angry man, and he's quiet all of a sudden, and he's already booking his way out the door. All of us are looking at the Navy SEALs, right? You see, up until the point that the man with the knife came into the room, you were all concerned about the man who was threatening everyone with his words. And up until the point that the man with a gun came into the room, you were most concerned about the man with a knife. Sorry, you guys had to listen to that. The point's this, that fear tends to capture the heart to such a degree that the only way to get relief is by being captured by a greater fear. I'll say that again. This is a new concept for a lot of us. Fear tends to capture the heart to such a degree that the only way to get relief is by being captured by a greater fear. I'm not just making this up. It isn't a mere theory. It's actually a biblical principle. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord says to the prophet, quote, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, quote, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See what's happening there? We recently went through Mark as a church, right? You may recall the account in Mark 4 when Jesus' disciples were with him in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes in and it begins to sink the boat. And the disciples were stricken with fear, and in their panic, they wake Jesus up. Jesus gets up and with two words commands the sea, then into submission. He says, "Peace, be still." And you know what happens after that? The disciples aren't just, "Oh, great, thank you, Lord." They look at Christ, Mark says, and quote, "They were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This fear of the Lord Jesus, of course, is what the disciples ought to have felt the entire time. Paul Tripp, a very insightful biblical counselor, sums up this principle well when he says this: "The only thing that has the power to defeat fear is fear. Only when the grander fear of God rules your heart will you be free of all the little fears in life that chip away at your heart." The only thing that has the power to defeat fear is fear. And so you see, when you behold the Lord's might, your heart will no longer be beholden to the fear-inducing things of this life, but rather it will be captured by the grandeur and the might of the Lord. You see him in the room, and his presence puts every other fear into its proper place. And so meditate on the greatness of your God. When your fears are overwhelming, learn to go into the Lord's presence and sit in wonder at his awesome might. Now, before we move on, I want to address a lingering hesitance in some of your hearts. This is a hesitance that I've had at times. You see, some of you might be wondering, is this really who God is? Is God really this scary? Is he really this frightening? I thought he's loving. You know, where's the balance here? And the answer to that question is actually yes. This is who God is. If God were to show up in this room and reveal the glory that's described in this passage, we would all be face to the ground in fear. Furthermore, you know that this is who God is because he says it in his word. And I don't know who you trust more to describe God than God himself. But perhaps, though, you're still uncomfortable with this description of God. Hopefully, though, you recognize that the issue is not with the inerrant word of God, but rather something going on in your heart. You see, maybe you're wondering, not only is God this frightening, but maybe you're also wondering, is God mean? Is he a jerk? And the answer to that, obviously, is no. But if you're wondering that, I'm not surprised, because that's all we've ever known all our lives. Right? There's a lot of powerful people in this world, and by experience, we often find that these powerful people are jerks most of the time. Oftentimes, they're mean. Not all the time, but oftentimes, right? On the other hand, there's a lot of kind and tender people, and yet we sometimes find that they're pushovers, and they're cowards. These are the nice people. That's all they are. You see, with the powerful people, we can respect them from a distance. With the nice people, we can be friends, but we can't really respect them. And so we are conditioned, and we often think that power and tenderness are mutually exclusive. And we often think that grace and strength are mutually exclusive. But they're not. Because in our God, both power and tenderness are perfectly united to perfection. Both grace and might go together perfectly in our God. And so with our God and with our God alone, you can both truly revere him and fear him, and also be intimate with him and adore him and be close to him. Don't apply your experience with people to our God, because God is different. And you know, we actually see this dynamic in the following verses. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 3 to verse 7, the verses that we just covered. Verse 3 to verse 7. It says God came. It says his splendor, his brightness. Rays flash from his hand, okay? So Habakkuk here is referring to God in the third person, right? But now look at verses 8 to 16. We see Habakkuk referring to God in the second person. Verse 8 was your wrath. Verse 9, you see what's happening here? Initially, Habakkuk fears the Lord from a distance because of his might. With a prostrate heart, he bows down. But now, Habakkuk speaks to the Lord directly, intimately, because this God is not only a God who is mighty, but he is mighty to save. He's not only mighty, but he's mighty to save. And that's what we see in the following verses. You see, the Lord deserves both your fear and your intimacy because he is mighty to save. And so that allows us to expand on the second way you are to turn from fear to faith, to not only say that you are to behold the Lord in his might, but also to behold the Lord in his mightiness to save. In verses 8 to 16, Habakkuk puts together a verbal slideshow of the Lord's salvific work. And it showcases pictures from throughout redemptive history. In verse 8, Habakkuk poses the question, were you simply angry at the rivers when you rode on your horses and chariots of salvation? Were you just angry at the sea? Habakkuk here appears to be referencing the crossing of the Jordan River as Israel marched into the land to conquer. And the sea here refers to the archetypal work of the Lord to rescue his people from Egypt by splitting the Red Sea. But that's Habakkuk's rhetorical question. Are these events just about the bodies of water? Or, Lord, did you have a target? And that's the answer. Yes, he did. He had a target. It was Habakkuk's enemy. Because the Lord is not only mighty, but he is mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, behold your warrior Savior who came to fight on your behalf. Previously, in verse 4, the Lord veiled his power and showed Habakkuk just what he needed to see. Nothing more. But then in verse 9, he stripped the sheath from his bow. He made it bare because he was going to use it to go after the enemies of his people. Somebody bring me some more arrows because I'm going to hunt down every last one of them. That's the warrior Savior. But he not only uses man-made weapons, but wields the forces of nature. He, quote, split the earth with rivers. It's a massive reference to tremendous rainfall. Far more than what's going on right now. The mountains there saw the Lord and writhed. They should be writhing in pain as the rising tides of the flood enact force from every side, but instead they writhe because they see the Lord who's causing that to happen. The deep, it worships. Its hands are its waves. And so the reference here is to the Lord's flood upon the entire earth to destroy wicked humanity and save his faithful few in Noah's ark. In verse 11, we're taken to the battlefield in the book of Joshua. 10 kings and their armies there are gathering their forces against Israel. But the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." And then what happens? The Lord caused the sun and the moon to stand still as he led Joshua into battle and crushed Israel's enemies. In verse 12, the Lord advances through the territory that these little kings created think that is theirs. The Lord beats their kingdoms into their components, disposing of them as if they were chaff. Verse 13, behold, the warrior Savior who is your Lord. He went out for the salvation of his people, the salvation of his anointed. King David was anointed. He went out against the evil Philistines' most fearsome soldier, Goliath. The shepherd boy, David, stood across from an elite warrior, almost 7 feet tall. Some texts say even more, wearing armor that weighed 125 pounds. But the Lord is mighty to save. And so David says to Goliath, quote, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. I'm going to be charitable with your body," he says, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Next thing you know, David pulls out a stone, bada bing, bada boom. You can watch the new animated movie that just came out. Habakkuk 3, verse 13, the Lord crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That was Goliath, but in a much more grander way, that was a lot of other people as well, because the Lord saves. Now, verse 14, this is a very interesting reference because it's actually very general and appears to be alluding to multiple different scenes in redemptive history. Habakkuk says, quote, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors." And it's the idea of the Lord sovereignly causing his enemies to self-destruct. And apparently this is one of the Lord's preferred methods of salvation. Again, when Gideon was about to conquer the Midianites in Judges 7, verse 22, his men blew trumpets, and then what happens? The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the enemy. in 2 Chronicles, the Lord tells King Jehoshaphat not to be afraid because the king will not need to fight against the Moabites, the Ammonites. And so when the king looked at where the enemy was, quote, "Behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped." Daniel's enemies end up in the very den of lions that they sought to have Daniel killed in. Haman is killed by the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. The Lord pits his enemies against themselves, and it displays the power of your warrior Savior, who can destroy his enemies simply by his sovereign will. Finally, we come to verse 15. The Lord trampled the sea with his horses. Habakkuk again refers to the highlight of Israel's redemptive history, the rescue from Egypt by way of the Red Sea. And this reference acts as a bookend that parallels the same reference in verse 8. The slideshow is finished. Habakkuk had just spent an extensive amount of time beholding the Lord. You'll notice that it takes up the majority of his prayer. And that tells you that you are to behold the Lord extensively. Why? Because faith requires an object to function. Faith requires an object to function. And as you behold your Lord extensively, you're allowing your faith to be exercised, just as Habakkuk is doing here. Now, I want you to go back to verse 14, because we actually see Habakkuk's faith in action. Notice that in verse 14, the Lord is not only Israel's Savior, but Habakkuk's Savior. He says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." What's he talking about? These events were in the past, right? So Habakkuk here inserts himself into redemptive history. Why? How? Because he, by faith, applies these past redemptive acts to himself. And brothers and sisters, is it not true that we can do the same? That we can look in the past and apply the redemptive acts of the Lord to ourselves? Don't you remember what the Lord did to save you? Because of our sin against this mighty God, we were his enemies. We were the target of his arrows. We were the object of his wrath. We were the wicked. And the only way for the Lord to maintain both his justice against unrighteousness and his loving salvation for those who don't deserve it was for the Lord, the mighty God, to be born. The prophet Isaiah predicted, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and what was his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This child was given the name Jesus from the Hebrew Yehoshua, from which Joshua comes. The name means God saves, and he not only did that for Joshua as Israel went into the land of Canaan, but he did that through Jesus, the one who saves. He saves from what? The angel says to Joseph in a dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We have sinned against the mighty God, whose splendor covered the heavens, and we couldn't care less about him. We had to be dragged into a place where we can hear about God. We hardly care about him. The whole earth praised his glorious name, and we were the only ones refusing to sing. His bright glory flashed forth from his hand, but we loved the darkness and hated light. It's not just the magnitude of our sin. It's who we sinned against. We sinned against the Lord who is mighty. But the Lord chose to be our mighty Savior. In the garden, a cup was poured out. It was filled to the brim with the concentrated measure of God's wrath. And this cup was handed over to you. And you were meant to drink it. But Jesus took the cup, and he drank it down to the dregs. And this mighty Jesus so feared the wrath of God that he sweated drops of blood as he said, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death. You see, despite the fact that Jesus was so mighty, the wrath of God was so severe that Jesus fell on his face and he cried out to the Lord, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But in the end, this mighty Jesus concluded, "Not as I will, but as you will." And on the cross, your mighty Savior took upon himself the wrath of the mighty judge in order to save you from your sins. The cross, the greatest act of redemption in all of eternity, it happened 2,000 years ago, but by faith, you and I can apply that redemptive act to ourselves. Earlier, I mentioned how the Lord says to Habakkuk that in the midst of the invasion to come, he's promised that the righteousness of God, that the righteous shall live by his faith. You know who quotes that? Paul, Romans 1:16. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This principle that we're seeing here, of faith in God's redemption, is ours. We can believe it. Brothers and sisters, do you have faith in Jesus? The one who not only rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, but rescued you from slavery to sin. You see, this helps us to turn from fear to faith. Because although you face uncertainties all throughout your life, you have no reason to doubt that the Lord cares for you. He cares for you. We see that. We see the epitome of that in the cross. He cares for you. Cast your anxieties on him. Look at what he's done for you. Look at his mightiness to save you. Habakkuk beheld the Lord. And now in verse 16, he recalls the report that he heard earlier of the Babylonian invasion. And it's serious. He says, quote, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Visceral fear. And this parallels the start of this prayer in verse 2. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, do I fear?" And so what we've just seen, we've seen an extended meditation on who the Lord is, bookended by these moments of tremendous fear. You might expect that after all that Habakkuk had just talked about and prayed about, he would be completely confident in the Lord, but that's simply not the case. You see, the fear of the impending doom is still on Habakkuk's mind. That circumstance has not changed, but there is something different. There's something different this time around. He says in verse 16, "Not only do I fear, but yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk's waiting for the Lord to judge the Babylonians. He's waiting for the Lord's salvation. This is a spark of faith, because Habakkuk believes the Lord will come again. You see, as Habakkuk looks back on the redemptive acts that the Lord did, he is reminded that the same Lord will come back to do it again. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of our fear, we look back at the cross and we're reminded that the Lord cares for you. But then you remember that the same Lord who saved you in the past will return again to do it all over. Look at Revelation, right? See how your mighty Jesus will come back on his white horse to put an end to the presence of all sin and all of its effects. And when it's all said and done, you're not going to have to worry about paying the rent, about your groceries, because the Lord will shelter you with his presence. Neither will you hunger or thirst anymore, Revelation 7. And more than that, you will not have to worry about how you're going to get through this next awful season in your life, because God himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that, by faith, give you hope to face the day? You see, the mightiness of the Lord to save isn't something to detest. It's something to rejoice in. It's something that gives you hope. It's something that gives you strength to move forward, to wake up, to get out of bed again, and to face uncertainty. So far, you've seen two ways to turn from fear to faith. First, plead with the Lord. Go to Him. Second, behold the Lord. Behold Him in His might, and let His greatness capture your heart's attention. And then behold Him in His mightiness to save. Look back at what He's done and see that He cares for you. Look forward at what He will do and gain the hope you need to carry on. Habakkuk has applied the Lord's salvation to himself. The prophet's faith is starting to rise, and it crescendos in verses 17 to 19. It brings us to the third way you are to turn from fear to faith. Let's take a look. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's a series of six progressively worse conditions. That's what's going to happen when the Babylonians invade. They're going to take everything away, from the luxury to the necessity. Initially, Habakkuk starts off by listing luxuries. No more figs, no more grapes. That means no more wine. We can't enjoy any of these luxuries. Then Habakkuk gets into more essential items. No more olives, which means no more olive oil. And that means you can't sell this valuable commodity anymore. The economy is starting to crumble. Then the fields are ruined. Perhaps the Babylonians will burn them. Now there's no way to eat. Fathers are scared that their families won't have enough to eat. Kids are starting to get malnourished. And they can't even clothe themselves. The flock is cut off. And so there's no more wool to weave into robes. Finally, there's no more herd in the stalls. And that's really bad. It's really bad. Because the cattle were used to plow the fields. And if there's no more cattle, there's no way to prepare the fields for the next sowing season. And so Habakkuk is staring at his future, and he sees that they're not only going to starve, but there's not going to be any foreseeable end to their starvation. They can't prepare for the next season. People will certainly die as their bodies slowly consume themselves. Habakkuk has every reason to have tremendous fear in the face of the worst circumstances that he can imagine. And yet, the prophet's faith that has been building up beneath the surface, exercised in the beholding of the Lord, bursts forth and triumphed. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In the midst of immense fear, there is a defiant, quiet faith. Now, how does that work? All right, now how can I get there? Right, me just living in my day-to-day, that seems very dramatic. You're being very dramatic, Pastor Chris. How does this work? In February of 2018, I was sitting at an event hosted by my church at the time, and we were all there to hear a missionary named Don Richardson. Don Richardson was a pioneer in bringing the gospel to the tribes in New Guinea. And as we were waiting for the event to begin, I was sitting there with a cup of coffee when I saw a young man walk into the room. I never met this man before. He didn't attend our church. He seemed to be in his late 20s. He was wearing a baseball cap. He was carrying a Bible. And given that he was a newcomer, I introduced myself and talked with him. His name was John. And we chatted for a little bit. I asked how he heard about the event, and he said that he knew Don Richardson, the missionary. John said that they'd been in contact via email because since high school, John had aspired to be a missionary. And I said, oh, that's great. Well, if you want somewhere to sit, I have a spot next to me. And so he sat next to me, and I noticed that he had a Bible. It had a green camouflage color. It was made out of some synthetic material, kind of like plastic. And I asked him about it. He said that it's waterproof. Then the event started. We listened to Don Richardson, and later on, we all went to a burger spot together. I thought nothing of this encounter until several months later, the news cycle began to ridicule a young Christian man who tried to evangelize an uncontacted tribe living on North Sentinel Island. The man's name was John Chow. Chuck Bell, you guys remember that? Right. I was a bit taken back. I was like, oh, I wasn't sure if this was the guy that I met. And sure enough, though, his picture popped up all over the news, and I remember that was the guy. That was the guy. A little bit about John. Out of a love for the glory of Christ and a love for the people of the North Sentinel Island, John had been planning to bring the gospel to them for years. Finally, upon making his way to the island, he had a couple brief encounters with the Sentinelese people, and they appeared curious and yet hostile at times. And then during another encounter, a young child shot a metal-headed arrow at him, but it was stopped by a synthetic material Bible that he was holding at his chest. John then retreated to a cove off the coast of the island, and the next day he returned. He attempted to make contact with the tribe, but this time his Bible did not protect him. The Sentinelese shot arrows into his body and killed him. The fishermen who brought John to the shore of the island later saw the Sentinelese dragging John's dead body across the shore. I bring John up because his journal was recovered and it was posted online all over the news. People were making fun of it. Upon reading what he wrote, though, I realized how similar many things of what he said is similar to what Habakkuk says here. You see, in the cove, the day after he almost was killed and the day before he was killed, John wrote, God, I don't want to die. You see, just like Habakkuk, John was honest. And his reflex was to go to God in prayer. But what really stood out to me was that as I read John's journal, he had some last words that he wrote to the people that he loved. He said to one of his friends, I pray that you will never love anything in this world more than you love Christ. And to his family members, John said the same thing. I pray that none of you love anything in this world more than you love Jesus Christ. And somehow, after writing those words, John was able to overcome his fear of a very painful death. And the next day, he went back to the Sentinelese, where he was killed. How did John have the faith in the midst of such frightening circumstances to overcome his fear? Well, I think that the reason has to do a little bit with what he told his family and friends. He said, love Jesus more than anything else. And I have to believe that because he loved Jesus more than anything else, that is why he was able to overcome his fear. You see, the fundamental reason, right, digging down deep into our souls, the fundamental reason why we have fear is because we're afraid of losing the things that we love. And as long as you desperately cling onto the uncertain things of this life, you will always have anxiety. You will always be afraid because you will always be wondering, what if this is taken away from me? What if I don't score well on this test? What if my kid doesn't get into this school? What if I can't pay the rent? What if insurance doesn't cover this bill? What if I do lose my job? What if my baby has a disability? What if my baby doesn't make it? What if my wife never recovers from this condition? What if my husband does leave me? What if I do get found out? What if I'm not able to endure this suffering? What if, what if, what if? You and I are fearful at the end of the day because we latch onto the things of this world. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of these things are very reasonable to care about. A lot of them are things that we need. I'm not saying just don't eat, right? What's the solution here? Are we just to empty ourselves of any affections, become Buddhist, and detach ourselves from this world, become hardened, and build a fortress around our hearts? No, not at all. Christians, you are free to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. But in order to not be anxious about losing that good, you have to be willing to let it go. And the only way that you are going to be willing to let it go is if you take joy in a greater good. The only greater good, the greatest good, God. Exult, therefore, in the giver of all that is good. He is the summation of all that is right and just and wonderful and loving and holy and kind and beautiful and perfect and tender and mighty and the one that your soul was designed to be satisfied in. Exult in Him, because at the end of the day, the solution to your fear is to let go of the uncertain goods of this life as you take hold of the certain good that is your Lord. Faith is the hand of the heart that lets go of the things in this world and grabs hold of your God. That brings us to the third way you are to turn from fear to faith, and that is by exulting in the Lord. Exult in the Lord. Not at what He gives you, but look at verse 18. Exult in the Lord, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because He's better than anything you could ever lose. He's better. I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Exult in the Lord because He's better than anything you could ever lose. And then exult in the Lord, Habakkuk says, because He is your strength. Look at verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I want you to see just how profound this statement is. Habakkuk saying that God is his strength. The same mighty God that we just beheld, whose very stare shakes the nations and scatters the mountains, is Habakkuk's strength. More than this, Habakkuk is saying that God is his strength. It's not that God has strengthened Habakkuk in the past or that God will strengthen him in the future. God is presently strengthening Habakkuk to endure the fearful circumstances of this life. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that if you are a believer in Christ, He has united Himself to you by giving you His Spirit and empowers you to endure every moment of your life? Did you know that? In 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Let me give you one more. Paul in prison, sidelined from his ministry, awaiting potential death, says to the Philippians, somehow I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Habakkuk then says that He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The deer here refers to this animal called the ibex. It's not so much an animal that's like Bambi, it's more like a mountainous goat. And it's hunted by fearsome predators like leopards. But the ibex is able to escape because it can quickly scale up the sides of high mountains and stand steady on the shifting rocks beneath it. That's what the Lord does to you as you exult in Him. The Lord changes you into the ibex, and He makes you stand on unsteady ground. Because as the Lord Himself becomes your certain joy, you become untouchable. The leopards can't reach you. Your fears can't touch you. Because the Lord is your strength. Allow me to end with some counsel, personal counsel. Some of you, like me, at times might be thinking to yourselves, oh man, when I'm anxious, I really, really, really need to get to the place where I can rejoice, like Habakkuk here, and like Chris seems to be rejoicing in up there. I don't want you to think like that, though, because that might discourage you when you face your fears. That's not going to happen. You know, that's what I want you to know. You're not going to start out in verses 17 to 19. I don't start out that way. You don't start out that way. John Chow didn't start out that way. Habakkuk didn't start out that way. So what you're going to do, in your fear, you're going to call up your friend Habakkuk, and he's going to point you to chapter 3, verse 2, and he's going to say to you, go plead with the Lord. Go to him. Be honest with him. Tell him you're afraid. Oh, Lord, do I fear? And then Habakkuk's going to tell you, spend extensive time beholding the Lord. Behold him in his might, and your reality will be reverently reoriented around him. Behold the Lord's mightiness to save you, and your heart will be reassured by your Savior's rescue that he both rendered and will one day reenact. And lastly, after you've seen the Lord, exult in him alone, because he's better than anything in this world. Exult in him because he's your strength. And he makes you stand on unsteady ground. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you in your kindness give us your word. Father, I pray that you would graciously work in our hearts by your Spirit, that by faith we would latch on to what you have said. Thank you that your Son has united himself to us as we celebrate the Lord's table. Please help us to believe what he's done. Amen.